It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. God, our Father, we do come before you now and ask that you would attend by your Spirit to the proclamation of your word, that you would strengthen our hearts, that as we grow weary as your people, wandering as strangers in a strange land, you would give us strength, that you would feed us and build us up in the truth of Christ and the blessings of the gospel. Strengthen our faith. Father, for those who may be with us who know you not, we ask that you would remove the scales from their eyes, cast aside all doubts, and by the power of your sovereign grace, overcome every objection and plant faith within them so that they might turn to Christ, believe and repent and know the mercy of being forgiven of all their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't normally do this. I don't normally mention someone by name or being a church or a ministry, but I'm going to do that this morning. There's a large evangelical campus ministry crew, not RUF, that I recently came across some of their training materials, and I was rather troubled by it. Because within it, they promoted this idea that you could be a Christian and also be gay, so as long as you are not practicing. It taught that same-sex desires are not sinful in themselves, so long as they are not acted upon. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says that all corrupted desires, whether we act on them or not, are still sinful, and we ought to repent and run to Christ and know his mercy because of them. And also taught within this training material was the idea that the creation account did not address differences between men and women at all, that those are simply cultural contact, cultural and social constructs. And yet God is very clear that he has created men and women and given them responsibilities and blessed them accordingly to fulfill those. And because CRU is a ministry that has a long history of being true to God's word, I was deeply troubled by this, as I'm sure that you are as well. And they still do great work for the kingdom to this day. but they've also capitulated to the world's demands. What makes this even more sorrowful is we know that this is not an isolated incident within the church. For church after church and believer after believer cave to the pagan pursuits of our modern world, all in the name of tolerance and love. And while there are good times to show tolerance and we ought to be loving, we understand that we must be true and faithful to God and His Word as well. Oftentimes, motives are right. There's a desire to win more people to Christ, a desire to grow the church. But to do those things, we must go about it in the way God has ordained. You see, this phenomena, though, we know, is not new, because it is exactly what we see here in the church in Thyatira. They promoted the idea of tolerance in the name of love rather than deliverance in the name of Christ. And what we see in this Thyatiran church is that they are in danger of being overcome by the very world that they hope to bring to Christ. So Jesus sends them a warning. As a loving and good shepherd, a kind and gentle Savior, He comes to them with a warning, a call to repentance, to purge out the sin within the church, lest they be utterly overwhelmed by that sin and suffer the same judgment that God will pour out upon the world that refuses to repent and turn to Him. It is a hard message to hear. It's a hard message to preach, but it's one we must hear nevertheless. The main point here of this letter to the church at Thyatira is simply this, that Jesus calls us as a church to be faithful in love and works rather than tolerant of sin like the world, because through our faithfulness, we overcome the world rather than being overcome by the world. The first thing we see in our text is Christ the judge to whom all hearts are opened. He says there, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and so he's writing to the entire church, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. As we've noted earlier in these letters to the seven churches, Jesus always presents Himself exactly as that church needs to see Him based on what is happening in the church. And in this case, the church in Thyatira is in danger of being overcome by the kingdom of the world because of the sin they tolerate within them. And so Jesus comes to them to remind them that He is the judge over sin. He comes as heaven's holy and righteous judge. There's three things that show us this. First of all, He identifies Himself as the Son of God. That is a title of Jesus' lordship. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He has all authority over heaven and earth. As such, He has every right then to render judgment upon a person according to what they do, according to their works, whether they be sinful or righteous. Secondly, we see Jesus described here as having eyes of fire. And of course, this is not a literal description. Jesus isn't appearing with laser beams coming out of His eyes like Superman. It's symbolic. He's pointing to the reality that He sees all things. Because what does fire do? It illuminates, it reveals, it cuts through the darkness so that you can see what is clearly there. And Christ as judge sees all things that we do. Those sins that we try to hide and often can hide from others are laid bare before His holy gaze. Those dark thoughts that we bury are revealed under His X-ray-like vision. And all the church at Thyatira, all that they did was laid open and exposed before Him who is this holy judge. Thirdly, Jesus describes Himself as having feet like burnished bronze. And again, this is symbolic. It is a shining metal that is highly polished, bright, and reflective. It represents Christ's purity. And feet, what do? They stand. They move. They speak of action. And so Christ, in holiness, stands to deliver judgment upon sin. He who searches every heart judges with purity. That is how Christ presents himself to the church. And yet, that picture of Christ is a picture that many, even some within the church, don't want to see. Oh, we want a Jesus who makes us feel good about ourselves. We want a Jesus who makes us happy, who accepts us and tolerates everything about us as it is. That is the picture of the modern Jesus. But the problem with that is a Christ who does not come as judge is a Christ who cannot save. We need Jesus to be our judge. The only way this world can be delivered from the present corruption it is in is by purging away that corruption. It requires a holy and righteous judge. And that happens either on the cross, where Christ is judged in the place of his people, willingly taking upon them the sins and the judgment and the justice they deserve, suffering it so that they might be saved from it. Or it happens when he comes in final judgment to bring upon God's holy justice to every person who refuses to turn to Christ. Either way, sin is dealt with, and the world is made whole and right, just as God promised it would be. And so we need Jesus, who is judge. He comes then as this judge with all divine authority to search the hearts of this Thyatiran church. And looking into that church, what does he see? Well, first of all, and this is the second thing we note in this text, he sees a church that is full of good works, and he praises them for it. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. Jesus' first word to the church is one of praise. He looks deep into every heart, and he sees a record of diligent labor for the kingdom of Christ. He sees faith and love and patience and endurance and caring service. He knows that this church is known for its good deeds of kindness and charity and compassion. They were helpful and generous and welcoming. No doubt it was the kind of church you want to walk into because you feel like you're at home. They were friendly. They were inviting. They were doing those things that a church ought to be doing, to be diligent with the work of Christ's kingdom as a witness to the world. In fact, these works that Jesus describes here are works of a witness. When the words love and faith and endurance especially appear in the book of Revelation, they usually are in reference to a persevering witness to Christ and what he has done. That's what James is getting at when he speaks of works in his epistle, that they prove one's faith. They demonstrate it. They testify and witness to what Christ has done and his truth. And not only was this Thyatiran church rich in good works, but Jesus says they're increasing in them. They're doing them better now than they did at the beginning when they first started. Just like the church in Ephesus that we saw earlier in chapter 2, Thyatira had good works, but they also had what Ephesus lacked. Jesus says they demonstrate love. And while the church in Pergamum tolerated false doctrine, Jesus says that they, this Thyatiran church, perseveres in the faith. And furthermore, like the church in Smyrna, they had patient endurance. So there's a lot of good things going on in this church. They were loving. They were reaching out into the community. They were being kind and helping others. But there was a problem as well. Because Jesus, the judge, with those eyes of fire, sees everything. And so he turns to another corner and he sees that with this good, the church also tolerates bad. They did good works, but they tolerated bad works. Jesus reveals a rot that was at the very foundation of the church and threatened to destroy all the good things they were doing. There was no discipline there. While they had great love for others, they also overlooked the sin that people committed. And as a result, they were in danger of being overcome by the world. You see, the church that tolerates sin in the name of love eventually will be overcome by that sin. And so Jesus lays out a pointed warning. I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. At the center of Jesus' warning is that little word, tolerate. They were tolerating something they ought not to have tolerated in their midst. The problem in Thyatira is similar to that we saw earlier in the church in Pergamum. In Pergamum, the church tolerated false doctrine, identified there as the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Thyatira, they are tolerating a woman named Jezebel, and that may have been an actual person, that may not have been her name, or she could simply be representative of a group of false teachers who openly seduce people into open sin. There is a difference, though, between these two churches, between Pergamum and Thyatira, and it is a difference of degree and blatancy. You see, there's a greater emphasis here in the letter to the church of Thyatira on the actual false doctrine. And so we see words like prophetess being used, seducing, teaching. There's an emphasis on action. In other words, in Pergamum, they tolerated those who held to false doctrine. It probably wasn't being taught openly as it was here in Thyatira. In Thyatira, they're actually teaching it. They're saying, hey, you can do these things. It's okay. And they were allowing the fruit of that teaching to continue, where people are engaged in known sexual sin and idolatry, even as they are part of the church's ministry or activity in the community around them. We also see a distinction between Pergamum and Thyatira as we consider the historical characters that are mentioned here. As we saw a few weeks ago, we discussed Balaam and what he did, but who was Jezebel? Well, Jezebel was the wicked pagan queen of King Ahab who brought the worship of Baal and Asherah into the kingdom of Israel. Such worship involves sacrificial feasts and orgies full of many perversions. And not only did she promote that idolatry, but she also hunted down and destroyed true prophets of God. She is infamously known for going after the prophet Elijah, trying to kill him. And of course, God preserves him. She's not able to, and she is judged for this and ends up cast down from her own window and her body devoured by dogs in the streets. Balaam, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, also led Israel astray into idolatry and immorality during their wilderness wanderings. But Balaam and Jezebel, while they wanted the same thing, which was to destroy the covenant distinctiveness of God's people so that they were no different from the pagan kingdoms of the world, They wanted that for different reasons. You see, Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to try and corrupt Israel. It was a job to him. He did it for profit. But Jezebel did what she did because she hated Israel. She hated God and his people. Her heart was completely given over to evil, idolatrous ways. So much so that she was willing to spill blood in order to get what she wanted. And this woman in the church at Thyatira, or this group of false teachers, whoever it is, are like this Jezebel of the Old Testament. You see, Jezebel in the Old Testament always wanted power and control. And that is what these people want. Power and control over the church, to wrest it away from Christ so that they hold it within their hands and they determine what the church will be about, how they will live, what will be permitted. And so through the toleration of sinful practices and false doctrines, they seduce the hearts of many, says Jesus. They are achieving what they want. They're grasping that power. The influence is beginning to grow, and more wickedness is being accepted. Because when you open the door just a crack to let the world in to the church, it will push it far more open than you ever imagined. Now, why did Thyatira do this? Well, they did it because, for the same reasons in Pergamum, likely for economic reasons. See, Thyatira was a city that was known for various trade guilds. These were like ancient labor unions. So instead of the United Auto Workers Union, UAW, they would have had the United Chariot Workers Union, UCW. And there was a guild for every employment that you could think of. There was guilds for bakers and bricklayers and stone workers and weavers and artists and dyers and potters, merchants of every kind. And to participate in these trade guilds meant you were going to be successful in what you were doing. There were some guarantees that came from it. But to participate in it, you also had to worship the god of that guild. You see, each guild had its own god or goddess. And the worship of them involved these pagan festivals, eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and many sexual perversions. And the guilds were so prominent in Thyatira that to engage in one's trade outside of said guild was nearly impossible. It would be very difficult. You would struggle financially. And so whoever this Thyatiran Jezebel was, she taught the people that it was just fine then that during the week participate in the rituals of the guilds and confess Christ on the Lord's Day. No big deal. And so they allowed sexual immorality and idolatry into the church. It made them more accepted in society. The other Thyatirans didn't look at them so much as outsiders who were strange and followed this odd religion. No, they seemed pretty normal, just like everyone else around them. As we consider this, of course, it is impossible to not see the parallels between the church in Thyatira and what we see in many churches today. There is nothing new, after all, under the sun. The world always looks to exert its influence upon Christ's kingdom. It's one of the ways that Satan attacks the church, tries to overcome the church by deceiving her that tolerance of sin is okay. And just as the church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that the world preaches its own gospel. In fact, it has its own terms. It redefines what the gospel is and republishes what it sees as a better way of salvation and to know peace and to know joy. And with subtlety and deceit, that gospel seeps into the church. What are the terms of this gospel of the world that it preaches? Well, grace is not God's sovereign, unmerited favor that pardons a sinner. But grace now simply means acceptance of sin. Affirmation has been replaced repentance. Faith is subjugated to our feelings rather than being governed by God's truth. And such is the gospel of tolerance. In the gospel of tolerance, eventually there is no sin, except for the sin of saying that there are sins that make you guilty before God. Every behavior must be accepted in the name of love. And so, often with good motives, the church then begins to tolerate sin within, just like Thyatira. Come to Christ just the way you are. No need to change. No need to repent. No need to grow in faith and godliness and holiness. Those are old and antiquated ideas of a bygone era. Yes, you can be gay Christian. You can still live in immorality with that person to whom you're not married. God doesn't care. Just follow Christ. Be loving. You can enjoy dabbling in those things which God forbids in His law, so long as you do good works of love and patience towards others. Well, while it is true that you can come to Christ just as you are, it's also true that the gospel doesn't keep you that way. Thanks be to God, because He saves you from your sin. The gospel changes us. The power of God in Christ does not just bring about our justification where we're declared to be right with God, but also our sanctification. That is, He makes us pure before God as we grow in our faith. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we become perfect and sinless in this life. Sanctification is a struggle of our own sinful flesh and the new heart that God gives us. Many times our spirits are willing to obey God, but our flesh is weak, and we stumble and we fall and we disobey God's law. But what was happening in Thyatira, what Jezebel and her followers were saying, was that, hey, it's okay to fall because it's not really a fall anyways. No need for repentance, only acceptance. But Christ says otherwise. In fact, He says in verse 21, I gave Jezebel time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Again, we see Jesus' mercy is great, and that He's giving this Jezebel time to repent, time to turn away, and yet she refuses. He didn't bring judgment upon her immediately, though she certainly deserved it. But she will not confess that she has sinned against God. She will not turn to Christ and fall at His feet and endeavor towards a new obedience. She refused His mercy. And so He declares the judgment that He will render upon her. He says, "Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed." It's a symbol of calamity and suffering. Notice Jesus also warns that those who follow after Jezebel's teaching will also suffer judgment if they continue in her way. He says, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Jezebel's downfall is meant to be a severe warning to repent before it is too late. Before God executes judgment. And it's not just final judgment that is in view here, because God does bring judgment in this life. And sometimes the fruit of that sin is so terrible and severe. We see that in verse 23. He says, I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to your works. In other words, the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. it is death. And so declares Christ, the great judge, unto whom all hearts are opened. Tolerance of sin will allow the world to overcome the church, and when it does, it brings great destruction. And so rather than tolerating sin, what is the church to do? Well, the final thing we see in this text is that Jesus, while he does not call us to toleration of sin, he calls us to faithfulness of the truth. Christ calls his church to faithfulness, not tolerance. Verses 24 and 25, he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, as you, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." Not everyone in the church in Thyatira was guilty of Jezebel's sin. They were not all guilty of tolerating immorality within the church. Some saw the error of her ways. Some saw the danger of getting into bed with her. Some understood that to follow Christ means one cannot follow these so-called deep things of Satan. And so Jesus says to them, to you, I'm not going to lay a burden on you. There is no judgment here. To follow Christ is of no great burden. As Jesus has said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he's saying. Come to me. Come to the rest I'm giving you, and be faithful. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to me. Keep believing the gospel. Keep turning from your sin in repentance. Follow hard after Jesus. Hold the line. And to those that do hold the line in this great spiritual battle, there is this wonderful promise that Christ gives. He says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." What is Jesus getting at here? What is this promise? Well, it is simply this, that when you remain faithful to Christ rather than tolerating sin, instead of the church being overcome by the world overcomes the church for the glory of God. All the idolatry and the sexual immorality, all the sin and the evil and all the paganism of Thyatira was no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they would follow him faithfully, it would be no match for the church as well. Because Christ will overcome the kingdoms of this world and bring them in subjection to his rule. You see, verses 26 through 28 here are an allusion to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, what do we see? But the nations of the earth rising up against God. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And how does God respond to that? Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. For God has set his king on Zion and given to him the nations of the earth of his as his heritage." Who is that king? It is Jesus. And then we see that he, Jesus, shall break them as an iron rod smashes clay pots. Now here in Revelation 2, we see that language from Psalm 2 given to the church. Because united to Christ, his victory becomes his people's victory. The clay pots are the nations of this world that rise up in pride against Christ and his kingdom and seek to overcome and subdue the church. But the iron rods is the ministry of Christ through his church. In other words, Jesus is right now conquering this world for his kingdom. That is why what we mean when we speak of the church being militant, it's not that the church wages warfare with bombs and rockets and guns or swords, but we do it through faithful obedience to Christ our captain. You see, when Christian parents raise their children to know Christ and to trust him and to follow him, you know what happens? The clay pots of this world are being smashed by iron rods. And when pastors and elders faithfully shepherd God's people to follow after Jesus faithfully, the clay pots of this world are being smashed into pieces. When Christians go about their jobs, their vocations, seeking to glorify God, to honor him with the gifts that he has given them, the clay pots of this world are being broken into small pieces by the iron rod of Christ. And when God's people gather together on the Lord's day to sing praises to him who has already conquered sin and death, Satan and the world, clay pots are broken. Tolerance of sin results in being overcome by the world, but faithfulness to Christ results in the church overcoming the world because Christ already has won the victory. And the church militant becomes the church triumphant, the church that is in heaven. And one day there will be no more pots left to break. Because he who has the eyes like fire and the feet like burnished bronze will bring about that final judgment, and all sin and evil and sorrow and suffering and death will be no more. Jesus says here, I will give a morning star to those who conquer, to my people. And who is the morning star? It is Christ himself. As the sun dawns on the horizon at first morning light and pushes back the darkness of night, so Jesus, through his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, has dawned his light already upon this world, the light of his salvation. His kingdom has come. The shadows are already being driven back. The light on the horizon is starting to grow. And so press on, church. Press on. Do not tolerate the Jezebels of this world. But in love and good works, hold forth the truth of Christ. Be faithful to him in all things. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Christ will soon bring all things under his feet, and the morning star of salvation will become the brilliant light of day. So go forth. Go forth even this week and smash those clay pots of this world in the name of Christ, because he has already won the victory for you. He is already overcoming this world.